Well, we come now to our scripture reading and the text. The text is actually verse 29. We'll have some view of all of this, but it's 11:28-30. Verse 29 is the particular text. You heard it earlier, but I'll now read it as our scripture text. Our Lord Jesus Christ, speaking to his disciples, said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Our Father, we do bow low in your presence as we come to this word. Grant us seeing eyes, hearing ears, believing hearts, that everyone here, that this dear flock, and even those associated with it who can't be here now, grant them to know that you love them with a love that will never let them go. And they are singly and collectively as dear to you as the apple of your eye. Encourage every heart here in this, we pray, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen. Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, I am gentle and lowly in heart, our Lord said here in Matthew 11:29. These astounding words, as I trust you'll soon see, are at the heart of the most appealing invitation ever uttered. Now, I pause here to say that, unusually so, and I don't customarily do this, I'm especially indebted for a number of thoughts and expressions in this sermon to Dane Ortlund. Many of you may be familiar with his very fine book of recent years on the subject, Gentle and Lowly, the Heart of Christ for Sinners and Sufferers. These few words are so remarkable because they reveal the heart of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Spurgeon notes that only in Matthew 11:29, in all the gospel accounts, only here does Jesus himself open up to us his very heart. Only here does he speak in these terms to say, "This is who I am in heart." So for him to say, "I am gentle and lowly in heart," is for our Lord to tell us what he is and who he is at the core of his being, in essence, fundamentally. And I say that, at the core of his being, in essence, and fundamentally, because we should note here biblically what heart means. It's the only point I'm going to talk about this. But we, in our common parlance, the way we often speak, will speak of head and heart. And don't just act with your head. No, act with your heart. Well, biblically, in the Old and New Testament, head is not separated from heart. Heart certainly does involve the emotions, but it also involves the understanding and the will, the affections, the understanding, the will. The whole of the inner person is what heart means. Who you are on the inside. So this is really significant when Jesus says, "I am gentle and lowly in heart." The words that Jesus chooses to tell us who he is in heart, particularly in this context, are wonderful and encouraging, more than we could ever hope or imagine. So here at the end of Matthew 11, Jesus reveals to us his very heart. That's our theme. Jesus reveals to us his very heart. And we see these three things, and it's also in your bulletin. He is gentle. Secondly, he is lowly. And thirdly, he is inviting. Jesus shows us his heart. And we see that he is gentle. He is lowly. He is inviting. Well, Jesus, now to get to our context as we move into the first point, Jesus, after pronouncing woes, if you go back a bit in chapter 11, we didn't read it, but I invite you to at an appropriate time, not now. But Jesus, after pronouncing woes on the unbelieving cities of his day, and further declaring the inability of those who were wise in their own eyes to know the Father, turns to his beleaguered disciples here in verse 28 and says, as we see in verse 29, I am gentle in heart. To the likes of us sinners and sufferers, this is a surprising word, I submit. And if you say, well, I don't think it's surprising, well, you're not thinking deeply enough, because it's quite surprising. We might expect Jesus, as the one who reveals the Father, to say something else, given that he is God come in the flesh. And you see, we know that. We know that as believers. If you are one who has trusted in Christ, if you are really a Christian, you believe that Jesus, a signal part of being a true Christian, is believing from your heart that Jesus is God come in the flesh. He's the second person of the blessed, holy, undivided Trinity who took upon flesh. In the beginning was the Word, John 1:1, John 1:14, and the Word became flesh. What's my point here? Well, he's not a mere man. And so for somebody in the world, and I've had people say this to me to this day, they'll say, oh, well, I believe in Jesus. He was a great man. I don't think he was God. Well, you don't believe in him in any meaningful sense. You don't have saving faith, if that's what you say. But if you really believe that he is who he said he is, not just a mere man. The reason I say this is if a mere man said to you, well, I'm lowly and gentle, you might say, well, it's good. You know, I know you. You should be lowly. You should be humble. But don't you understand that if anybody has a right, yeah, a right to trumpet properly who he is, it's God. It's not pride for God to say, I mean, it might be, you know, for a boxer, I'm the greatest, right? I'm the greatest. That's pride. It's not pride for God to say, I'm the greatest, there's none like me. You do understand that, don't you? It's the sheer truth. And so for this one, to start off by saying, I'm lowly in heart, and he's God, that's amazing. We might expect, I don't know, exalted and dignified in heart. If I have to tell the truth here, I think the way we sometimes see it in our, oh, he's so holy, is we might think he's something like austere and demanding in heart. We often can shape God or see God the way we see ourselves. But thanks be to God, that's not the way he is. He has a very big heart. We're not even told here that he's joyful and generous in heart. And I hope you understand what I'm saying all this. You're saying, well, he's not. Are you saying he's not joyful and generous? No. I'm saying, listen how he chooses here to speak and to reveal himself. He says, I'm gentle and lowly in heart. He possesses, in other words, and embodies a glory and even a grandeur that feels at odds with gentle. You might say, okay, Pastor, I get what you're saying here, but you guys, Pastor Alonz and whoever's in this pulpit preaching the truth, you tell us rightly that God is not only great. I mean, boys and girls, you know this from your prayers. God is great. God is good. I don't know if you know you're saying something remarkably profound theologically. You are. Because to say that God is great is to talk about all those characters, all those attributes. The theologians speak about incommunicable attributes. Sounds like you can't catch it. Well, it means there's not something that you share, you and I share. Only God has these attributes. And that has to do with the greatness of God, that He's God, that He's the Creator, and we're the creature. But then you have communicable attributes. Those are called natural perfections by some of the older theologians. And then they speak of moral perfections or communicable attributes. And those communicable attributes, the head of that stands the goodness. God is great. God is good. Allah could be said to be great, but He's not good. The goodness of God. But when we talk about the goodness of God, the first thing we think about is not Jesus saying that He's gentle and lowly. I would say, particularly in our circles, and I'm not saying there's something wrong with this. Don't mistake me. What we would often say that heads up the communicable attributes, and some people have made their whole careers in no small measure about this, J.C. Ryle, R.C. Sproul, talking about the holiness of God. I mean, if you were to play word association with me, and you were to say, you know, give me an attribute of God, a communicable attribute, I might say holiness of God. That might be the first thing I say. He's so clearly that, right? I mean, think of Isaiah. We just read in Isaiah, but Isaiah 6, He's high and lifted up, train filling the temple. And what are the seraph crying? Holy, holy, holy. We sing about that. Lord God Almighty, holy, holy, holy. Yes, so He's holy here. Might we not expect then that Jesus would tell us above all that He's holy in heart? Well, surely at heart we think because He is so unalterably holy. He is. Here's where I'm going with this. You must think, and we easily think, that He must somehow be repulsed by sinners, even justified, adopted ones. Now, if you come to Jesus and you've trusted in Jesus, God has declared you to be righteous with the righteousness of Jesus. In other words, He gives you Jesus' righteousness. If you trust Him, Jesus took and paid for your sins on the tree. He lived a life perfectly for you, and He gives you as a gift His righteousness. And not only do you have that gift of righteousness, which we call justification, but further, He declares you to be a child of God. He adopts you. So He justifies you and He adopts you. But even you, sitting out here as justified, adopted children of God, you often think, because the devil, the flesh, and the world will help you to think, well, yeah, I know that I've had this discussion in counseling with people. And I said, do you realize how much He loves you? Well, He kind of has to love me. No, He really does choose to love you. Election, in fact, is unconditional. Election. Wow, this is the character of that love? Yes, we know He accepts us in Him because of things like the glorious exchange, as Luther talked about, you know, Christ taking our sin and giving us His righteousness. But we often think, I think, that at heart, Jesus must be something to us who are sinners, yet righteous at the same time, that's forbidding and off-putting. There must be something forbidding. I mean, I still have sin, so He must be put off from that. He must kind of draw back from me a bit. And I'm here to tell you, no, that's wrong. He doesn't. He's only ever drawing near to you. And He wants you to draw near to Him. You know, sometimes you go away from Him. We all do. Maybe we're not in the Word. We're not praying. We're not fellowship and communing with God. You have that reality. And don't you also have the reality that when you come back, when you say, oh Lord, I've been called towards You. Let me come into You, to Your presence. And know once again that joy of fellowship. Do you not realize and have the sense that he didn't go anywhere? You went somewhere. He didn't go anywhere. Did the father go somewhere, or was it the prodigal son? Father was at home the whole time. In fact, he's looking for the son. He runs to meet him. That's the way it is with us. God's more ready for you to come to him than you are to come. That should be an encouragement. But we tend to, we get this view that he's, because he's holy, and we're not yet perfectly holy in terms of the way we will be in glory, he's kind of put off with us. But of course, we have the righteousness of Christ, which means we are as righteous as we ever will be. You do understand that, don't you? You say, well, we're going to be actually righteous. Positionally, we will be no more righteous than we are now if you trust Christ. You have his righteousness if you trust him. You're never going to better that. Yes, you will be fully transformed. But by imputation, you have a perfect righteousness. Right now, that's the only way you can come into his presence. If you don't have that, you can't come into his presence. But you see, remember what the Pharisees did? Jesus charged them with presenting God to Israel, depicting him in a way that he was so forbidding. What did Jesus say the Pharisees did to their listeners? He said, you lay unbearable burdens upon them. You lay unbearable burdens. And Jesus comes as the burden bearer. Jesus says, come to me and give me your burden. Jesus isn't here to lay burdens on anybody. You are born with all these burdens. All your burdens are due to your sin and due to the consequences of that, even how we suffer. Our burdens are due to Adam's sin and our sin. And Jesus came to bear them. He did in his own body on the tree. He took your sin and my sin, and he paid fully for it. He's not the burden bringer. He's the burden bearer, the burden lifter. Let's drill down a little bit here into this I am gentle statement. The Greek word translated gentle here in the ESV occurs three times in the New Testament. In the first instance, it's in Matthew 5:5 in the Beatitude, in the first Beatitude, which says that the gentle, or it's often translated the meek, shall inherit the earth. This is Jesus' great sermon. And you get, it begins with the Beatitudes, and here's the first Beatitude, and you get this idea real quickly that this kingdom, Jesus' kingdom, the kingdom of God, is very different than the kingdoms of this world. Because I don't know about you, but if you look about you, it doesn't look like the meek are inheriting the earth. It doesn't look like those who are meek inherit anything. It looks like the brash, the bold, the brazen, those who will push everybody out of their way and take what they want. Thank you very much. It looks like those are the people that get everything. In fact, it causes the psalmist to cry out, why do the wicked prosper? In Psalm 73, he's, what's going on, Lord? The bad guys are winning. Maybe you feel that way. You look out and you say, well, they are. No, they're not. But it looks like it. You don't walk by sight, you walk by faith. Jesus is on the throne. And I'll just pull a personal one here. I'm challenged to walk by faith as I've never been, because as I speak, I have my children attending my wife, but she's dying. She's in hospice care. Is Jesus on the throne? Oh, he is. And blessed be his name. Christians don't need to be thinking about, well, we need to, this is the political power play we need to be involved in. You can get involved in politics in whatever way you want, but don't let yourself think that's the answer. And don't replace this with that. This is the most important thing. What we're doing right here in this room. Nothing more important in the world. than his church and all the members thereof. It's the only eternal institution. We're not going to have the state in the new heavens. We're not going to have the family in the new heavens. We're going to have the church. I mean, isn't that disappointing? No elections in the new heavens and earth. I'm joking. I can't wait. Well, that's the first instance. The meek will inherit the earth. The second is in the prophecy of Matthew 21:5, which is from Zechariah 9:9, that Jesus is coming to you lowly, humble, gentle, sitting on a donkey, the triumphal entry. And then lastly, in Peter's encouragement in 1 Peter 3, for wives, this is interesting, don't you think? For wives to tend to the inner person and to cultivate, he says, a gentle and quiet spirit. That's the word, a gentle and quiet spirit. So what Jesus says that wives are to cultivate, he says, I have this spirit, a gentle spirit. It's not unmasculine. In fact, a lot of bluster isn't very masculine. It's just a lot of bluster. Jesus is meek, humble, gentle. He's not trigger happy, harsh, reactionary, easily exasperated. He is, as Ortland notes, listen to this, the most understanding person in the universe. He understands you like none other. The posture most natural to him is not a pointed finger, but open arms. That draws us to him and him to us. The us to him part is pretty obvious, right? No matter how gruff or tough you may be, no matter what a guy you may be, in your deepest distress, we all appreciate a gentle, meek, understanding soul reaching out to us in our struggles, in our difficulties. But here's the continuously surprising part that I just mentioned a moment ago. He is ever and only as gentle and meek moving towards us. He's never moving away from us. You say, yeah, but I've really blown it. I keep saying things I shouldn't say to my wife and family at my work. I keep having this problem with my neighbor. Bring it to him. But know in all of this, he is not shunning you. You may not be coming to him, but he's not holding you off. He never does that. So he's gentle and he's lowly in heart. That was the big point. That first point is a big point. So they're not all going to be nearly that big. He's gentle and lowly in heart. And clearly this word overlaps. This lowly overlaps with gentle, and it communicates a single reality about Jesus' heart. The Greek word here is often translated as humble, as in James 4:6. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The word typically, this word for lowly, we've talked about gentle, and now we're talking about lowly. This word typically throughout the New Testament refers not so much to humility as a virtue, but to humility in the sense of destitution or being thrust down by life's circumstances. I have found myself in the situation with my dear wife to be I'm lowly right now. I am thrust down by these circumstances. This is personally the most difficult thing I have ever dealt with. There have been difficult things before. There have been even things that I've said, whoa, this is the most difficult thing. Well, this one eclipses them. Mary speaks this way in the Magnificat, right? Mary is just, she's a young Hebrew girl. She's in her world, she would not be considered anybody. She's just a regular sort of Hebrew girl. She's not the daughters of some nobility or royalty. She's not older and even dignified in that way. She's just a younger lady here, and she speaks about her humble state, how the Lord exalts those who are cast down. Paul too says he uses this word in Romans 12:16. He says, don't be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Not the ones who are the life of the party, but the ones who make the host cringe. That's who we're to associate with. This word amazingly refers to the Lord of glory. This word refers to our Lord, that he's lowly in heart. But get this. Not only, and I say this for your encouragement particularly, not only is this true in his humiliation. Sometimes I have people say, I wish I knew Jesus. I wish I would have been there and could have heard him say this, because he's in his humiliation here from the time of his conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary to his resurrection. Up to the point of the resurrection, he was in a state of humiliation. Then he entered exaltation. As you know, he's been exalted to the right hand of the Father. And you might say, well, he's at the Father's right hand in this state. He can't really say he's lowly anymore. But I want to challenge you on that. Because he continues to have a meek, a gentle, and lowly heart to us. And part of the evidence is that he sends ambassadors to preach this message to you. But not only does he preach the word, you have the administration of the table. And I want you to think about the table in these terms, because though Jesus is exalted at the right hand of the majesty on high, here in this supper, he continues to come to you under the emblems of his humiliation. This is the greatest, this is the lowest point of his humiliation. This signifies, and then seals, but it signifies Christ's death for you. His broken body is shed blood. And every time we come to this table to commune with him, it's a fellowship of suffering. Because yes, he who is exalted by the Holy Spirit lifts us up into the heavenlies to sup with him, but we do so not under elements of his exaltation, but under elements of his humiliation. Do you understand that? He's gentle. He's lowly. Here's the point in saying that Jesus is lowly. It's that he's accessible. I said in the first point, he's the most understanding person in the universe. And now I'm going to say this. For all of his resplendent glory, he's got it. And dazzling holiness, yes. His supreme uniqueness and otherness, absolutely. No one in human history has ever been more approachable than Jesus Christ. So he not only understands you like nobody else does, he's the most approachable. Now, it's quite understandable that when you go through difficulties, maybe real great difficulties. I mean, I have found the prayers of the saints to be a comfort like I've never known them. But when you go through difficulties, I get why you want, and it's right that you want to pick up the phone and you say, I've got to talk to Sue or Sally. I've got to talk to Bob or Billy, my good friend. And so they can speak words of encouragement and they can pray with me. And you should do that. But you shouldn't do that in place of going to Jesus. Because you think, and I've had people say, nobody in this world understands me like Pete or Danny, or Joe, or Jane, or Martha, or Mary. Jesus does. Jesus understands you and makes himself accessible to you more than your best friend. He really knows where you're at. And so in all your difficulties, don't fail to go to him. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. It's not that you can't talk to your friends, but never in place of him, and always him chiefly and centrally. And maybe your friends are inaccessible. Your friends can be inaccessible. He never is. He's always very, very accessible. He's gentle and lowly in heart. There are no prerequisites to come to him. Well, don't you? I had somebody say to me once, I said, there are no prerequisites. And they're like, oh, come on. You got to clean yourself up. No, you come to him and get cleaned up. You don't clean up and come to him. You say, well, this person said, well, Joseph didn't just go before Pharaoh. He, you know, took a shower. He shaved. He put on clean clothes. That's right. That was a human ruler. That was perfectly proper. Don't of fitness fondly dream, we sang. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all, we sang. There's no hoops to jump through. Simply open yourself to him. That's one of the great ways that we can define what it means to come to him. Open yourself to him. He's accessible. When you've failed again, when you've done your worst, when you've blown it big time, you're not getting this, a hand saying stop. You're getting this, beckoning arms, come closer, sit with me. He even says, let me carry you, as it were. One more line from the hymn. That was a great hymn we sang before this sermon. The only fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. That's the fitness he requires, to feel your need of him. This is so irresistibly attractive, especially in one so great. Now, we must pause to note here. We've been needing to do it, but we'll do it here, that Jesus does not show himself as gentle and lowly to all indiscriminately. Jesus is gentle and lowly. He's not mushy and frothy. He does not present himself as gentle and lowly to those who remain stubbornly impenitent. To those who say, I'm not repenting of my sin. I love it. I live in it. I'm proud of it. He's not gentle and lowly to those who see no need of a Savior. He will be their judge. But Calvin says, when we come to him and we know our God, he becomes no longer our judge, but our Father and our Savior. Which is he for you? Matthew 11:21 and 24 shows him as the judge to those who are persistently unbelieving. Matthew 11:25 shows those that fancy themselves as wise and understanding, thank you very much, not needing Jesus. But for those who are repentant, his heart of gentle, lowly embrace is never outmatched by our sin. And this gentle and lowly descriptor is not how he occasionally acts, if we're lucky, to put it that way. Now, this isn't about how he occasionally acts like Allah, but it's who he is. This is who he is, fundamentally, gentle and lowly. You say, but you just said he's a judge to the unbelieving. Yes, and the older theologians called this God's strange work. Not me, the guy. I'm strange, yes, I realize that. But a work that's foreign to God in a sense. It's not his native work. He desires to show mercy and forgiveness, but he will show judgment to those who won't repent, no question. But he is fundamentally gentle and lowly. Well, this is why, last point, he's so inviting. This is why he's inviting. This is why he appeals. This gentle and lowly one appeals to sinners and sufferers, to all who labor and are heavy laden. This is all perfectly fits together. He is just what we most need. You are needy, aren't you? Who are the weary and heavy laden ones? Who are those? It speaks about those, come unto me, all you who are weary, heavy laden. That's those who have a realization of their crippling sin and suffering. May you come to have such if you've never had it. And may you never lose your sense of it if you do. We typically often try to to cure ourselves, to deal with our heavy load of sin. It's interesting that we if we don't come to Christ in everything, if we don't come to Christ in our sin and suffering, we'll just do things that add to the sin and suffering. In other words, we're in a state of crisis, but instead of turning to Him, we often turn to many other things. We speak about it as self-medicating, right? And people will do it. We'll do it with food and drink and drugs and entertainment and sex and work and shopping. We turn to all of these things. I remember years ago, it's funny how things change. I mean, good and bad, obviously. But so many things that used to be, you used to had to work harder to obtain with the internet, you don't. Not just the bad sex part, but shopping. Wow. You could go bankrupt quickly. Seriously. Everything's right there. And I was telling my sister-in-law, who was out from Phoenix, just took her back to the airport yesterday. She was out visiting her sister, my wife. She saw the big Amazon down the road. I said, yeah, it's amazing. There's stuff I'll order for Kathy, whether it's Ensure or whatever it may be. And I ordered it at 10 o'clock in the morning. I mean, it used to be like, well, we get this in 2 or 3 days. Oh, that's great. And I get it in the afternoon. I'm like, ah. I mean, I haven't caught up with this. You order this thing and there they are, ding dong. In the afternoon, you know, 3 o'clock, they're delivering what you ordered a few hours earlier. That's a great blessing for us. But if you don't control yourself, it ain't. You're going to be in big trouble soon. So we have a lot of conveniences, but it's also called more rope to hang yourself. We got a lot of rope to hang ourselves with these days. Of every sort. And people turn to that instead of coming to Christ. And, you know, oh, I'm having a crisis. I'm having a relational crisis. I've been talked to people. It's interesting, financial crises. I've talked to people with financial crises. And they have a financial crisis and they keep spending money. And you're like, this is not going to help your crisis. Stop spending money. I know. I know you don't want to. I had a girlfriend like that once. No. I'm having a little fun. Or the other hand, we might just try harder. Many of us we're better than these things I mentioned. Maybe none of those things ever tempt you, shopping or whatever. But you just try harder in your own strength to do good, to be good, to do more, to be a good wife and mother. Those are good things, to be a good husband and father. But the harder we try, the more we fail, because we so often just do these things in our own strength, not coming to Christ in them. We're legalists, we're moralists. To you, Jesus promises rest. That's what He promises. Come to Me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Isn't that a beautiful word? Rest. One of my favorite things in the Gospels is the different accounts of the storm at sea. There are different accounts of it. And Jesus says to the storm, "Peace, be still." I always, when I read that, if I'm reading it in the family, I read it, you know, and emphasize. If I'm reading it just personally, it makes me tear up. I stop and I said, okay, I can't go over these words quickly. We got to savor these words. Peace, be still. That's what we need. We need to rest in Him. The Lord's day is day of rest. This emblemizes, even as that is wonderful, this whole day emblemizes that rest in Christ. Note that our sin and suffering is our burden. That's our burden. And He invites us to come to Him and unburden ourselves, to cast all our cares upon Him who cares for us. He provides the basis for such rest in the peace that He purchased for us in His life and in His death. And He bids us come, and because we do, the older writers would talk about how we have a warrant to come. Maybe some of you are sitting out there and say, because I've dealt with people who think they're Calvinists, they're hypers, but they think they're Calvinists, and they'll say, well, I'll come when He really calls me to come. This is it right here and now. In this sermon, he's calling you to come. And you might say, well, I'm not sure I have a right to, a warrant to. I'm not sure. Yes, you do. Here's your invitation. If you were to show up at a glorious palace and there were guards there, and they're like, "Who? Oh, how do you think you're going to get in here?" And you say, well, I'm invited. Here's my invitation. Oh, okay, right in. You have an invitation. But he's a king, and so it's also a command. Come unto me is an invitation, but it's a command. I mean, it's like when a monarch, when the monarch of England asks an entertainer to come and perform, it comes in the words of an invitation. But if you're a British subject, do you know what they call those performances, right? They're called command performances. You don't say to the monarch, "Yeah, I'm busy all that month." You rearrange your schedule and you go to the palace and you do what the king asks you to do. That's the way you do it. His is Jesus. In coming to him, he invites us to give him our burdens and take his light yoke upon us. Sin is the burden. That's the unappealing part. It's all of your walking in the way of sin that's crushing the life out of you. That's the source of your slavery, not the light yoke that Christ gives, which is freedom. Walking in his way, in the third use of the law, that's freedom. And we walk in this way, we walk with him, not, you've heard me say this here before from this pulpit, I know I have said it, we walk in the way of life, we walk in the way of freedom, not to gain his favor, but because we have his favor. We have his favor in Christ, and we do what we do, not so God will look favorably upon us. He's already done that in Jesus. If what Jesus did isn't enough for him to look favorably upon us, you're going to do what? No, Jesus paid it all. We do what we do as a gratitude, as a response of gratitude. So, how do we come? By the means appointed. The word, you come as you hear it preached. The sacraments, we come to him in prayer, in worship, in our lives. All of this is spiritual food that nourishes us. The word, the sacraments, prayer nourishes us, even as does bread physically. So come as invited, come as commanded, and partake of Christ. Trust in him alone. You can't save yourself. Come to rest in him. Be drawn to him who says to you at your worst, come. I am gentle and lowly in heart. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this beautiful word. Take it home to all of our needy, waiting hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.